Thanks for joining our weekly podcast. Today's message is called Enoch, the Disappearing Man.
Continuing in our series, Who's Who in the Old Testament, by looking at the man who disappeared. There's actually two Enochs in the early part of the book of Genesis. We're talking about the Enoch who is in chapter 5, and we'll be reading chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. As well as a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 11. We don't really know a lot about Enoch. We know who his father was, and we know roughly when he lived in the early history of humanity. We don't know what he did for a living. We don't know who he is married to. We do know that he had a son, probably had more sons than just one, but we only know the name of one. Enoch is actually mentioned five times in the Bible, two in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. But of those five times, two of the times are simply a genealogical listing that they don't say anything except that Enoch was the son of and was the father of. And then another of the times, what we're going to be reading from Genesis 5 today, he is part of a genealogical listing as well, but it kind of expands a little bit, and we find out something really interesting about Enoch, the man who disappeared. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Jared was 162 years old when he fathered Enoch. Did you catch that, guys? How would you like to have a child when you're 162? Ugh. Yeah. I'm 62 and I can't imagine it. Well, those guys lived a little longer than we do because verse 19 says Jared lived 800 years after the birth of Enoch. And he fathered other sons and daughters. So Jared's life lasted 962 years, then he died. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him. What we find, we find this little tidbit of information about this man named Enoch buried in a genealogy that goes from Adam through the sons of Noah, 11 generations. And the genealogy sort of goes like this. Joe had a son named George when he was 120. He lived another 100, 600 years, and then he died. And George had a son named Bill when he was 175, and he lived another 750 years, and then he died. If I was preaching a sermon on the entire genealogy, the sermon title would be, Then He Died. Because that's sort of the thing that keeps being repeated is, so-and-so had a son when he was so old, and he lived so much longer, and he had other sons and daughters, and then he died. And then so-and-so lived so long, and he had a son, and named somebody or other, and he lived another 600 years, and then he died. And so for 11 generations, we see this repeated. Well, it's not 11 generations, it's 10 generations, because 10 out of the 11 generations end with, and then he died. Ah, but Enoch. Enoch's different. Suddenly, in the midst of this genealogical listing that simply is so-and-so was so old, had a son, lived so long, and then he died, suddenly we find Enoch. And Enoch, we have a little expansion on, and we find that Enoch has a son, just like the rest of them, and that he lived so long before he had a son, and then he lived so long after he had his son, but we don't find those key words, and then he died. What we find instead was an Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the old King James translation, which I memorized a long time ago. He was, and then he wasn't. And the Hebrew language that's used is very, very clear that this was and wasn't isn't just a different language for dying. It's not at all. It's a language for disappearing. He's walking along one day and he's not there anymore. Enoch walked with God and he was not where God took him. Every other man in this genealogy died. Not Enoch. He was, and then he wasn't. Enoch is, as far as we know, in very, very, very rare company. Because as far as we know, and it's possible that there were others that we aren't told about, but as far as we know, Enoch is one of only two individuals who did not die. Any ideas who the other one is? Elijah. Yeah, it's not Jesus. It's Elijah, because Jesus ascended to heaven, but he was on the cross. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And then he came back to life. And then he ascended to heaven. But Elijah. Elijah is the only other man, as far as we know, the only other man that we're told about in God's word who did not die. In Elijah's case, he and Elisha are walking along one day, and suddenly God reaches down, sends a chariot of fire, and snatches Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So Enoch and Elijah, only ones. And what the Bible doesn't tell us, and this is a topic of conversation and discussion and disagreement among theologians and scholars, what the Bible doesn't tell us is the purpose. Why did God choose to take these two individuals? One of the theories is, perhaps it is Enoch and Elijah who will be the witnesses in the book of Revelation that will suddenly appear and then be martyred. But we don't know that for certain. We're not really told. That's just a guess. In any case, God didn't see that it was necessary to share with us the purpose of why he chose to take Enoch without Enoch dying. But what he does tell us is really, really important. Enoch walked with God. In those 11 generations, that statement is only really made about him. Now, Adam, if you'll remember, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the evening in the garden before sin came. But after that stopped, when they disobeyed God, that was one of the things that stopped. Adam and Eve quit walking with God. But Enoch, 7 generations later, here comes Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. What set him apart from the six generations before, what set him apart from his own son and even from his grandson, what set him apart was that simple statement, Enoch walked with God. It set him apart from his ancestors. It set him apart from his contemporaries. It set him apart from his descendants. And it set him apart from the billions who have lived in the ages since. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Do we have that one? By faith, Enoch was taken away, so he did not experience death. And he was not to be found because God took him away. For prior to his removal, he was approved since he had pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. By faith, Enoch was taken away. By faith, Enoch was approved. By faith, Enoch pleased God. Now, I know in the past I've looked at that, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And I thought, well, listen, you know, if I had 365 years to get it right, maybe, probably not, but maybe, and then as I was preparing this, I began really thinking that through, and as I thought it through, it occurred to me that probably the reverse was true. The longer he lived, the more challenges there were in walking with God. And yes, he did have 365 years, but, you know, as I thought about that, his father had 962 years to get it right, and he died. And his son Methuselah had 969 years to get it right, and then he died. And if you do the math, Methuselah died the year the flood came. Now, we're not told that he died in the flood, but we do know that he died the year the flood came. That's pretty interesting. And so Jared, Enoch's father, and Methuselah, Enoch's son, both had about 600 years more of living to get it right than Enoch did, and it didn't happen with them. There was nothing about their lives that caused God to say, "Why don't you just come up and join me?" Enoch stood out from the crowd in a time that was characterized, and this is what really made me think about the idea of having 365 years to get it right. Because here's what Enoch's day was like, not just, you know, the 24-hour day, but the culture. Here's what it was like. Genesis 4 tells us that Cain, whom you will remember murdered his brother, that Cain built a city. Now, I want you to think about how that might happen. You're the son of the original two human beings. They lived in perfection in the Garden of Eden. They didn't need to worry about anything. They just picked their food because it grew on trees and bushes. And they didn't really need to worry about shelter because it was perfect weather. I've always imagined the Garden of Eden to be sort of like San Diego in that regard. If you've ever been to San Diego, it doesn't get much better than that. 72 degrees, 74 degrees, and just really nice. But you know, they didn't really need all of those things. And then sin comes, they get kicked out. And pretty soon, Cain murders his brother. And we don't know whether they were sleeping under the bushes. We're not sure. You know, we know that when Adam and Eve, figured out that they were sinned and disobeyed God, they killed an animal and skinned it and made clothes for themselves, and we know those sorts of things, but we don't know how they, you know, how are they living? And so here comes Cain, who is a murderer, and he says, "I think I'm going to build a city." You know, if it were me, I'd start with a hut. But Cain says, "I'm going to build a city." How do you do that? Well, they must have been incredibly intelligent, incredibly creative people. I mean, Cain started building. And then Cain has some descendants, and when you do the math on them and the number of generations and so forth, these two descendants, who are half-brothers, are probably contemporaries of Enoch. And these two Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson. Two half-brothers named Jubal and Tubal-Cain. Jubal and Tubal-Cain. Jubal, we're told, invented the first musical instruments. Tubal-Cain invented the process for alloying copper with other metals and making bronze. He also invented the process for purifying iron and being able to shape it into tools. How do you do that? How do you sit down with some copper ore and some other ore and say, "I think I'm going to make bronze"? Or here's a hunk of iron. "I think I'm just going to melt this stuff down and somehow shape it into an axe head." And now remember, these Tubal-Cain, I stumble. I keep going Jubal-Cain. No, it's Jubal and Tubal-Cain. Jubal and Tubal Cain are incredibly intelligent, incredibly creative beings. And so on one hand, Enoch is living in this culture that is advancing rapidly. It's growing, it's creative, they're doing new things, inventing new technologies, and knowledge is increasing. But on the other hand, he is also living in a culture that is exceedingly evil. Remember, Cain is the first murderer. How did he come up with the idea of murder? Well, he simply got mad. But Jubal and Tubal Cain's father was also a murderer. If you go into Genesis 4, you'll see that he said about himself, "I killed a man who wounded me, and if Cain shall be avenged, I will be avenged more." And so this evil is progressing. When you go into chapter 6, which is where we find out about a guy named Noah that you're going to hear about next week. But we go into chapter 6 and we find that society was increasingly evil. These incredibly bright, incredibly creative people, these people who are advancing technology and advancing science and advancing culture and all of those kinds of things, they are also incredibly evil. We don't know all the specifics of the sinfulness of Enoch's day, but we do know that it was overwhelming because Genesis 6 says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was continually and only, that is, completely evil. It goes on to say that violence filled the whole earth. That's Genesis 6. Cain wasn't the only murderer. As I said, Lamech, the father of Jubal and Tubal Cain, murdered someone. And Genesis 6 says that violence filled the whole earth. In the midst of this culture that on one hand was so creative and so much so moving forward and advancing, and it looks like in that creativity of the human condition they had no time for God, and also they were turning their hearts and their minds and their activities and their behavior more and more towards evil. In the midst of that culture, in the midst of that day, in the midst of that society, in the midst of that time, comes a man named Enoch who walked with God. For 300 years, Enoch walked with God. He lived by faith. And so, as I said, you know, as I thought about that in years past, I thought, well, he had plenty of practice of getting it right. And so that's why he got so close to God. He had 300 years to practice. In a way, I think there was some truth to that. But just think how wearing it must have been for him. To every day wake up, get up, and go out into the world around him where the pressure to conform was increasingly growing. Where the pressure to just do it our way. You don't really need to walk with God. You know, look at all the options you've got here. Why do you need God? Every day he goes to work and he has to listen to perverse conversation. Every day, I imagine, he has to listen to the taunts and threats of people around him. Now, why do I think that? Because that's what Noah had to do, and we're told very clearly that that's what Noah had to do. Everything going around him, on around him, is designed to tear him down, to bring him to the same condition of his ancestor Adam and disobey God. And still, Enoch lives by faith. And still, Enoch is approved by God. And still, Enoch pleases God. And still, Enoch walks with God. Now, if you haven't caught my direction here, let me tell you very clearly what it is. You and I live in a society and a culture that is looking more and more and more like the society and culture in which Enoch lived. And again, I'm not preaching on Noah. That's next week. You get to hear that from Sam. And yet we find a whole lot about the culture in what we find about Noah. Because we're told by Jesus that as it were in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you know, the culture of Noah's day is the culture of the last days. And when I look around me and I see a society and a culture that is just advancing at a rapid pace, unlike anything in recorded history. Now, I actually think the time that we're talking about here of prehistory, the time before the flood, they actually were advancing even more rapidly. But we don't have that in recorded history other than a few comments in the Bible. But we live in a time when we're told that knowledge is increasing faster than it ever has in the recorded history of mankind. That if you go to college and you study to be an engineer, for instance, if you're not keeping up to date, in 3 years, your knowledge will be overtaken by events. It will be old. 3 years. What kind of computers did you work on, Gary? Dinosaurs. I'm not familiar with that brand name. Gary was a computer geek before there were computer geeks. I talked a lot with Gary because we know about. I mean, I wasn't a computer guy, but I knew about some of those things, and nobody in the world is using those anymore. They're just outdated. Just the Smithsonian. My dad, when I was about 14 years old, my dad worked for University of Wisconsin Physical Sciences Laboratory. I told some folks this last night. And he thought that I ought to be thinking about majoring in computer science. I had no interest or, as it turned out, aptitude. But in any case, I didn't even try. He took me to work with him one day. And we walked into a room that was actually probably bigger or maybe about the same size as the church building without the addition. Maybe it might have been a little bigger than that. And it was full, absolutely full of computers. This was 1967 or so. It was air conditioned. It had to be kept plus or minus 2 degrees, I think, if I remember. And it had these big tape drives that were just whirring and spinning, and it was fascinating and all. And I understand that there's more computing power right here than there was in that room full of very advanced computers. Knowledge. We live in an era, in a time when knowledge is increasing, when men are becoming smarter and smarter and know more and more, a time of creativity, a time of evil. When because of men's own intelligence and men's own knowledge and men's own creativity, we have, as a society and as a culture, we have closed out our need for God. And as we have closed out our need for God, we as a culture, as a people, are turning our minds more and more towards evil. And why do I make this comparison? Well, I make this comparison because the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, is all about this point. The point that the writer to the Hebrews gives us in the entire chapter 11 of his letter is this. If they could do it, so can we. If they could do it, if they could walk by faith, so can we. And friends, I want to say that we're probably, none of us here is probably going to live for 365 years, let alone 969 years. I actually hope I don't live that long. My plan is to, never mind, I won't tell you what my plan is. I honestly don't want to live that long. My knees are already going bad. They're hurting right now. I just don't want to live that long. But no matter how long you live, what the writer to the Hebrews tells us is that if Enoch could live by faith, if he could be approved by God, if he could please God, if he could walk with God, so can each one of us. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, how does that happen? Let's think about that for a moment. Remember, before Adam and Eve sinned, they did walk with God. Every evening, in the cool of the evening, they would walk with God. And then they sinned, and disobedience came, and their relationship with God was severed. There became this incredible gulf between humanity and God, because humanity was sinful and God was pure and holy and righteous, and God's holiness would not allow the sinfulness of man to be in his presence. And so there's this gulf, and the gulf is Cain tries to bridge the gulf with a sacrifice of vegetables, and God says, I'm not accepting that. And Abel tried to bridge the gulf with a sacrifice of a living animal, and God said, I find that acceptable. But that infuriated Cain so much he killed his brother. And then generations go by, and Cain's generation, his descendants, are more and more and more away from God. But Adam and Eve have another son named Seth, and through that lineage we find Enoch. And somehow, in the midst of this growing evil, in the midst of this growing sinfulness, we find that Enoch was approved by God. Now, what does that word mean? What does it mean that Enoch was approved by God? Well, it simply means is Enoch was saved. That's what it really means. Enoch found salvation. How did that exactly happen? We don't know. We're not told. I have some guesses. I have the guess that Enoch knew the story of Abel's sacrifice and probably copied that and began sacrificing. But that's only a guess, and I really don't know. But here's what I do know. It doesn't matter what behaviors Enoch was engaged in order to come to God, because it was not his behavior that pleased God, it was his faith that pleased God. His faith. Now, how did he get to that point? We're still not told that, but Enoch had faith. And it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, immediately after telling us about Enoch, gives us this little commentary. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for because God took him. He had reached this point of relationship and fellowship with Almighty God, with the holiness of God, that God just said, come on up. The curse of sin doesn't apply to you. The curse of death doesn't apply to you. I said that to Adam that your descendants would, that you and your descendants would die. And the moment that happened, physical death entered the world, and decay of cells began happening in Adam's life and his body and every other person that happened. But Enoch, you're different, because your faith has allowed you to walk with me so closely that I'm just going to say, come on up. Salvation happened. God reached across the abyss of sin and restored relationship. We have some clues as to Enoch's general attitude towards God, based on the phrase, he walked with God. Now, I'm not sure exactly which came first. You know, it's sort of like the chicken and the egg thing. Which came first, the chicken and the egg? I don't know. Which came first? the pleasing God or the walking with God? Did he walk with God because he pleased God, or did he please God because he walked with God? Don't know. Here's what I know. What kicked the whole thing off was faith. And so here's sort of what happened. Enoch has faith in God that seems to be somewhat different from his contemporaries, from his ancestors. Enoch has faith in God. That faith pleases God. And he begins to walk with God. And the more he walks with God, the more he pleases God. And the more God is pleased with him, the more he draws Enoch closer to himself, which makes Enoch's desire to walk with him greater. And the closer he walks with God, and the more he walks with God, the more he pleases God. And the more he pleases, and I could just keep on going for 300 years. He walked with God, he pleased God, and God approved him. Remember how Hebrews commentary ends, as I said a moment ago, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, I think the walking with God of Adam and Eve was very literal. It seems like the account in creation story is an account that God would actually appear in the garden in the cool of the evening in some human form, and then Adam and Eve would literally stroll around the garden. Isn't that cool tree over there? Man, God, you did a great job with that tree. Adam, what are you going to call it? I haven't named that one yet. How about coconut? That sounds pretty good. Every evening that would happen. And so for Adam and Eve, I think this walking with God was a very literal thing. But I think by the time we get to Enoch, seven generations later, when it says that Enoch walked with God, I don't think it was that literal thing of Adam and Eve. I think it was a more of a figurative or a metaphor. Because we get this sense in the New Testament when we're told to walk in the Spirit. And so I think the walking with God was more of a figurative kind of thing, a metaphor. But it's an important metaphor. Because if we're walking with someone, the first thing that is required is we have to be going the same direction that person is going. So if I say to Bob, hey, Bob, listen, I've noticed that your knees aren't real good either. And maybe we could walk together because, you know, we both have bad knees. And so we might go at about the same pace. And so let's go down here to the highway and, just take a walk. And I head west on Highway 8 and Bob heads east on Highway 8. We're both walking, but we're not walking together, are we? And so the first thing that's required to walk with God is that we go God's direction. Now, why do I say we have to go God's direction? Because he's God, we're not. And so he gets to tell the direction. He gets to say, this is where I'm going. If you want to walk with me, you got to go my way. It sounds pretty simple, but it's a whole lot tougher than that. While you were in sin, before salvation, before God approved of you by grace through faith, you were walking an entirely different direction than God was walking. But when you're reconciled to him and he approves of you, sort of what he says is, hey, listen, you know, Ken, you used to be walking your own direction, but now I've approved of you by grace through faith. And so let me just take your hand and we're going this direction. The problem is, as us humans, we don't always go God's direction, do we? Sometimes we sort of say, you know, God, that looks very interesting up this direction. Let's go that way. You coming with me, God? No, I'm not coming with you. If you want to go that way, you're going to have to go alone. But let me tell you that I'm still heading this way, and when you come to your senses, I'll pull you from wherever it is you are, and I'll pull you over to where I am, and we can walk together again. That's really the word that Shelley shared with us. That's what that is about. We still sometimes disobey God. And God says, that's not okay, but I'll forgive you anyhow. And then we can walk together some more. So the first thing is, if we're going to walk with God, we're going to have to go the direction he's going. When we're walking with God, there's no room for negotiation or compromise. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? So if we're going to walk with God, we've got to agree. God, I'm going your way. Paul echoes that in the letter to the Corinthians when he again says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? You know, I love going on walks with my dog, Jack. In one of these Sundays, I'll bring Jack, because some of you know Jack and some of you don't know Jack. But Jack is, he's now getting on up in years. His muzzle is gray, but Jack is still just about the strongest Labrador retriever I've ever met. And so he gets really excited when we're going for a walk. I grab the leash, and Jack just starts jumping. I mean, he just, ever watched a rodeo horse kind of do this thing? Well, that's what Jack does, just all over the place. Oh, goody, we're going on a walk. And I'll grab his collar, and he'll actually kind of do this with his muzzle, trying to get his head in the collar, because he knows it means we're going on a walk. He even does that with his electrical shock collar, because he knows it means we're going on a walk. But I'm telling you, as soon as we get through the gate, Jack's going that way. He doesn't want to go my way. He wants to go another way. because Jack thinks he's smarter than I am. Sometimes he's right. So I love going on walks with Jack, and yet I hate going on walks with Jack because he wants to rip my arm out of my shoulder socket. He wants to chase after rabbits that aren't there. And he wants to stop and smell not just the roses, but sometimes really bad stuff. And he really wants to get away from me. And I often think, we're just like that. We're just like that with God. God says, listen, I want you to walk with me. I want you to take this journey with me, and let me tell you that this journey will be the very best thing that has ever happened to you. And we say, cool, yeah, I want to do that. And as soon as we get out the gate, we head off our own direction. God accuses Israel and us, really, of exactly that through Isaiah the prophet. Because Isaiah wrote, everyone has gone their own way. When Jesus appeared to Paul, who was not yet named Paul, he was still being called Saul, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, it is hard for you to kick against the prick. Now that phrase was actually a Greek proverb, but it was based on something that was very familiar to Paul and to other Jews. When plowing in that day, a farmer would use a long stick sharpened at the end, and often it would actually have a metal, sharp metal tip, iron tip on it. And the farmer would use that tip to prod the ox to go the way the farmer wanted. It was the prick, or the ox goad. And he would prick him, and you know, if I want you to go this direction, I'll prick you from the right, because that'll kind of make you veer that way. If I want you to go to the right, I'll prick you from the left, because that'll make you veer that way. And so it was used to give direction to the ox. Jesus says to Paul, it's really hard for you to kick against the prick. What does that mean? Well, with oxen, what they would do is you'd start prick them, and if the ox didn't like that very much, he would try to kick at that thing. But the thing was, the harder it would kick, the more that sharp stick, that iron tip, would poke into. Because if you're kicking, that's kind of moving backwards against the pressure. Friends, let me tell you that some of the things that you're saying to God, why is this happening to me? may well be God's ox goad. And we say, this is the worst thing that ever happened. And God said, no, I'm allowing this thing, and sometimes I'm even bringing this thing so that you'll walk with me. Let me ask, and please don't answer this aloud. I'm not trying to put you on the spot in that way. Yes, she says. How many of us turn to God, usually turn to God, when things start going bad and have a tendency to ignore Him when things are going good? Isn't that just pretty common human behavior? Oh, God, thank you for the blessing. Now, just, I got things to do, places to go, and people to see. God says, no, you're supposed to be walking with me. Give a little poke. I don't like that poke. God says, you told me you wanted to walk with me. I'm trying to get you headed that direction. Proverbs 15:10 says, there is stern discipline for those who leave the path. Friends, if you're serious about walking with God, He may do a little prodding from time to time just to keep you going the right direction. There's another thing about walking with God I think I need to make clear. I've alluded to it, but I think I need to clearly state it. And that is, to walk with God means that one must have a genuine desire for fellowship and relationship with God. I get really concerned when I hear people say things like, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to church because it just doesn't do much for me. Excuse me? You don't go to church because it doesn't do much for you? You don't go to church where God's people are gathered because it doesn't do much for you? I get really concerned when I watch good people, wonderful people, make choice after choice that puts other things in front of gathering together. The reason I'm so concerned about those things is, first of all, it's disobedience. Because God says very clearly in the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But there's a purpose to that, to stimulate one another to love and good works. But there's even a bigger problem than simple disobedient behavior. The bigger problem in those statements, in those choices, is this. Choosing to not be in the fellowship of the body of Christ, because that's what the church is. Choosing to not be in the fellowship of the body of Christ reflects a heart condition. A heart condition that says, relationship and fellowship with God is not all that important to me. And again, I'm going to ask a question, and I'm not looking for answers except in your own head. Why did you come to church today? I hope that it was not simply out of obligation. One of the great things about living in the culture and society in which we do that is that we're losing the veneer of Christianity, and that's actually a good thing. We're losing this veneer of people being Christians because society expects them to. There was a time not long ago that if you were a business person, particularly in a smaller community, you needed to be part of a local church if your business was going to succeed. I don't think that was quite as true up here in the North Country as it was in some part of the South, but still, you needed to be part of a church. That was just a social obligation. We have either lost that or are rapidly losing it, and I don't think that's a bad thing. Because what it's doing is allowing those who clearly want fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ to sort of step forward and say, this is who I am and this is what I am. I hope that you didn't come today because you thought you were obliged to. I hope you came because you want to be in fellowship with God and his people. I hope you want to be in an environment where you're going to be stimulated to love and do good works. Well, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He was a believer for at least 300 years of his life. We don't know about the first 65 years, really. The implication is for those 300 years, he was in communion and fellowship and relationship with God. And that communion and fellowship and relationship that arrived out of his faith allowed him to please God. You don't roll out of bed and say, you know, today I think I'm going to please God. That's not quite how it happens. Pleasing God is something that grows over time, and it always happens as a result of response to God himself. It may, the disciplines of Christian living are part of it, but discipline will not please God. Faith will please God. And so we can discipline ourselves to be in the right places, but it's faith in Jesus Christ that pleases God. And when we today put our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we live that faith out through the disciplines of Christian living, it's what the New Testament calls walking in the Spirit. You see, we too are called upon to walk with God. And we're told that repeatedly. If you're taking notes, just a few of the places. 3 John 4, walk in truth. Romans 13, 3, walk in honesty. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5, 8, walk in light. Ephesians 5, 18, walk in wisdom. Ephesians 2, 10, walk in holiness. The worthy walk of Ephesians 4, 1. And so we're told over and over and over that we ought to be walking in this way. And it's called the Spirit-lived life or walking in the Spirit. We actually have a pattern for that, and it's the Lord himself who walked with his Father. John tells us that he who abides in him will walk even as he walked. Friends, that's really what I want. That's my desire, to walk with God. My hope is actually that I live long enough to not die. And I don't think it's going to take 300 years. Because there was Enoch, and then there was Elijah, and then there's nobody that we know of who walked with God so closely that they didn't die. But we're told that when Jesus Christ returns for his church, that those of us who are alive will not withhold or keep those who are asleep in him, because they'll be caught up first, and then we together will be caught up with him, and so we will ever be with the Lord. You see, there's coming a time when there's going to be a whole bunch of disappearing folks. They're people who are walking with God. It seems that in Enoch's life, he walked so closely with God that sin no longer had any hold on him, and then God took him. But see, friends, the reality is that through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness applied to your life, sin no longer has a hold on you. Sometimes we don't live that way. Sometimes we live in the lie that sin is still controlling us, but the truth is that sin no longer has a hold on any person who is in and with Jesus Christ, because we walk in the Spirit. And that day will come when we'll be going out our business just like Enoch was. We'll be doing whatever we do just like Enoch was. And in a twinkling, in a flash, we'll be caught up together with Christ. I actually think maybe some of us are going to live that long, because I think his return is pretty close. But if none of us in this room live that long, if all of us succumb to the common denominator of humanity and we die in the flesh, if you're walking with God, here's your hope and expectation: that at the moment of your physical death, you are with Christ in person. That's our hope and expectation. It's walking with God. It's not being perfect in ourselves. It's that the righteousness of Christ has been applied to my life and your life. And now we simply walk that way. Bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you for the story of Enoch. The man who walked with you and was not, because you took him. Lord, I thank you for his example that you give us, and the reminder in the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11 that if they, those early heroes of faith, could walk in faith, so can we. Lord, thank you for the example of Enoch and others. Thank you that as we look at his life, a guy who lived in a culture that was so much like our own, a culture that simply had no time for God, a culture that was turning its thinking and mind more and more towards evil and violence, that we're told so clearly he walked with God. He pleased God. God approved of him because of his faith. Lord, I pray that our faith would be quickened by the story of Enoch, that our faith would be expanded by the story of Enoch, that our faith would grow and affect our attitude and our behavior so that we can walk in communion and fellowship and relationship with you. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus, I pray, and for your glory, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. You can find the series online at gracetl.org under Sermon Archives. Look for the titled series, Who's Who in the Old Testament, 2016.